As we're transitioning to this time for the message, I want to thank you for the opportunity last week to be with many of you who were at Cedar Kirk for our annual all-church retreat, and especially those who were brave enough to travel down by canoe on the Alafi River, even though there were several trees. I was not that brave last weekend and did not make that canoe trip, but we had a great time. We had meaningful and effective worship in the sanctuary in the woods there, led by Larry and Jeannie Stevens, and I'm extremely grateful to them for doing that each year for us. But a wonderful time was had by all. And I understand you had a former church member preaching for you last week. Karen Naismith had been here in the early 80s, and I was delighted that she was well received last week as well. The sermon this morning continues to be part of a series of sermons on our stewardship theme, Do Not Grow Weary. The sermon for this morning is entitled, The Only Reminder We Get. The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 16, it is the story of the rich man that is often known traditionally as Dives and Lazarus, the story of Dives and Lazarus. Beginning at verse 19, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can come cross from there to us. He said then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not come into this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. He said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray as we come to the message. O Lord and our God, we claim the promise this day that if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And on this Reformation Sunday, when we remember those over 500 years ago who were courageous, who fought for what they believed, many of them paying for it with their very lives, help us today consider what it means and how we are saved. For it's in Christ's name we come asking this question. Amen. Well, everybody loves a good story, and this is a good story, even if it's a grim one to be told on Halloween, right? It's an interesting parable. It's also, I would add, a good story on Reformation Sunday as we consider how we are saved. And what makes this story perhaps so enjoyable at first glance is that this rich guy gets his comeuppance and this poor, wretched man gets a great reward. There seems to be poetic justice in this story, even if it takes the next world, the next heaven and hell, the next place to get things straightened out. There seems to be something sweet about this story, about this poor Lazarus ending up in heaven and the uncaring rich fellow whom tradition calls Dives, or some people say Dives, ending up in hell. There's something delicious about it, even if those feelings aren't entirely Christian, right? Well, that's what you get out of this parable if you simply look at it quickly and stop there. That's what you get if you simply hold this parable at arm's length. You get this nice story with a great moral about God tidying things up in the end, where this rich bad guy finally gets his judgment and the poor good guy finally receives a reward. The problem, however, with parables is they're not meant to be held at arm's length. Parables are meant to be heard as if Jesus has his arm on your shoulder, he tells the story, and then all of a sudden you feel conviction and you say, my gosh, this story is speaking directly to me. In fact, I'm convinced that if you hear or read one of Jesus' parables and you simply enjoy it, then you have missed the point. At least you have missed the encounter that Jesus wants to have with you. And so let's take this morning a closer look at this story that Jesus told beyond what is just obvious. And what is obvious is that Jesus wasn't condemning the rich man just because he was wealthy. Now, that's not the point of the story. Nor was he making a hero out of the beggar just because he was destitute. There's no special godliness in being poor. People who are poor have similar temptations than us. They also have sins that attract them. But there's also no badge of dishonor in having wealth and accumulating wealth. The sin, I'm told, of the rich is often greed and the love of money. The sin of the poor, perhaps, could be called envy. Before Christianity, you see, will praise or blame a prosperous person, it often wants to know two things about that prosperous person. And the first thing is, how did they get that way? And then the second thing, before laying praise or blame on a prosperous person, to ask is, do they share their wealth in building up the kingdom of God and helping others or not? Those are important questions. And one of Jesus' points here is clearly this. Jesus is warning the rich, the prosperous, and the successful that we are accountable for our relationship not only to God, but to the beggars who come to our door. Jesus is saying that this parable is not simply a social issue to deal with. It's not an economic question so much as it is a matter of our personal destiny. Now, that's at the very heart of this story, is it not? Which sort of makes me nervous. I don't know about you, but it makes me nervous because the message this morning is to those who have some wealth, some means. And that message, of course, is to all of us, because compared to the other four-fifths of the world's population, all of us are wealthy by far than those four-fifths who go to bed hungry, who go to bed perhaps sick, who go to bed without clean water. The warning you see in this story is addressed to all of us. Let's look at this parable this morning, and I want to present it to you as if it is a drama given to us today in three acts. And here's the first act. Act one opens in this visible world, the world in which you and I can see that we live in. And there's a contrast that is given in this story between the two men. Dives, whose name actually means rich, he dresses, we are told, in costly purple and fine linen, and we are told every day he enjoys gourmet food, he lives in luxury, and perhaps even complains to his children, why do you sit and read those books when I pay for Netflix, right? On the other hand, there sits, or at least half lies, this this beggar at the rich man's fancy gate. His name is Lazarus, and that name is important. That name, Lazarus, it literally means God is my help. His clothes are in rags. His body is festering with ulcers. We are told that the roaming dogs come and lick his wounds, and he can do nothing to stop them from pestering him. Lazarus keeps himself alive, we are told, by eating scraps from the rich man's table. And here's the problem. The prosperous man in this story, it seems, never saw the beggar as a person. It is a scene which makes you wonder who it is that ever came up with that term, the invisible poor. Whether he ever noticed or not, whether he ever noticed the beggar or not, the result was that he never did anything for him. And then the scene changes here in Act 1. Death comes to both men. The appointment that every person must keep at some point, whether he or she dresses in satin or in rags. You can imagine that Dives, he perhaps had a great to-do at his funeral. Gobs of friends came. One of them said, "Old Dives, he really knew how to live." On the other hand, Lazarus' body was taken by the public officials as swiftly as possible, and they took it off to a potter's field. That's often referred to in the New Testament as the city dump. Death, however, is no respecter of persons. They both went the way that all go, with empty pockets, both of them. Now comes Act 2. Act 2 takes place in a different world. Not this world that we see, but another world. A world of heaven and hell, or paradise and Hades over here. And here God's rules are in full effect. There is this shocking reversal that takes place in Act 2 of these two men. The beggar, Lazarus, is seated at a great heavenly banquet, leaning fondly, we are told, in the lap of Abraham, like a child laying lovingly in a parent's arms. It is the highest form of bliss a Jew could imagine. On the other hand, Dives, we are told, is tormented in Hades, and he searches longingly for some friend to give him help and comfort, but alas, no one comes over that great chasm. No one comes to help him. Loneliness in this story seems as fierce as the fire. And note here that this is the first time we learn that Dives actually sees Lazarus. Notice he treats him, however, as if he were still an employee or a servant. He says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus down here so that water from this finger may cool my tongue." But the point is, it's too late. It's too late for that. And it is here that Jesus speaks through the words of Abraham's to Dives. "My child, Abraham, my child." I wonder if there was any time in the visible world that someone had the courage to say to Dives, "My child." Probably not. But Abraham says, "My child, remember, you received good things in your lifetime, Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides," says Abraham, "there is a great chasm that's fixed between us, and there is no turning back." In the visible world, there was a fancy gate, remember, that had separated these men, and now there was a great chasm that divided them. And let's hurry to add that Jesus here is not showing literal picture, perhaps, of the temperature, environment of heaven and Hades. This is all just staging for the story. And even if Jesus is painting a picture literally, he is painting a very serious final accounting for all of us. The time for the wealthy man to show compassion, it's gone. It's too late. He is separated because he never noticed the beggar. Notice in the story, if you look carefully, you will notice that the rich man was never cruel to the poor man. He simply did nothing at all to help him. As one commentator puts it, it wasn't what he did that got him into Hades, it's what he didn't do that got him into hell. And now we come to the strangest part of this story. And I urge you to notice this carefully, because this is where we come in the third act. It is here dives the rich man tries one last plea. He says, "I have five brothers that are still living. If there is no hope for me, then send a messenger to them. Send Lazarus to warn them. Surely if you send him back from the dead, that will awaken their belief, and they will repent before it's too late." But the answer came back from Abraham, "No, they have Moses, and they have the prophets. They have heard how God requires justice for the widow, justice for the poor, justice for the destitute, justice for what the New Testament calls the least of these." And that is the end. That's the end of the story, or almost, because the point of the parable here is that it is open-ended. And if you are still wondering where you are in this parable, ask yourself, which character or characters has your name on them? And here it comes. We are the five brothers, or sisters, if you like. We are the living ones whom Dives wants to warn. We are the folks on this side of heaven who have yet to decide for or against God, and for those who need our help in this world, and there are millions of them. There are millions of the least of these and the poor. And don't you see, we will get no more warnings, no more messages. This is the only one we get. We only have the scriptures alone to awaken us. There will be no neon sign in the sky that says, "Help your brother and sister or you're going to get it." Well, do you get it? Jesus says, "You want to be my disciple?" He literally says this. "You want to be my disciple, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And your reward will be in heaven, and then come follow me." Check it out, Matthew 19, verse 21. Perhaps you see this morning we need to hear Jesus' words as if they were spoken to us for the first time. Remember again, these are the only reminders that we get. "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. Inasmuch as you have not done it to the least of these, you have not done it to me." There are only 5,000 or more scripture verses in the Bible that call upon us to respond to the needs of the poor and the oppressed sacrificially. Only 5,000. Do we really understand Jesus? Do we really understand what he's saying to us? Jesus, who always stood on the side of the outcast whom the religious leaders had shunned, Jesus always stood with them. Do we understand that? Perhaps your response this morning is like mine, and you say, frankly, who then can be saved? Who among us has a chance? And the answer is, not those who trust in their prosperity in this life. This world promises us salvation by success, by money, by prestige, and by winning. But Dives thought there, if there was a heaven, surely he was in it in this world. But the bottom line here is, rich or poor, we must rely, as the Reformers reminded us, we rely on Scripture alone. to lead us to the way of salvation. We rely on faith alone. We rely on God's grace alone, on Christ alone. And for our salvation, it is only to God that we give the glory. That was the tune of the Reformers, the five solas, the five onlys. And that's our hope. And as we go from here this morning, let us remind ourselves as well that as we go down the street, to open our eyes and see the least of these. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we thank you for the beauty of your scriptures and what they teach us, how they call us to live, to be your ambassadors, and how they call us to respond to the least of these. Help us not to live over and above people, but as Jesus, to walk with them as best we can. And then remind us, with all that we have tried to do, we are saved by your grace alone, by Christ alone, through the teaching of the scriptures, by God alone. And then let us give all glory to our God forever and ever. Amen.